Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome back to our Sunday school class. This is week two of our Church Questions Sunday School series. Question we're looking at today is, who's in charge of the church? Our question last week was, what is the church's mission? If you missed it or would like to listen to it again, you can find it on our Disciple SBC podcast. Before we get started, let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have brought us all here this morning. We pray, Father, as we get into this topic, that you would lead and guide the conversation, that you would teach us and have us just to be open to what you're showing us, Lord. We just give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book starts with two fictional scenarios. I'm following this book for all of you who don't know. There are some copies out there. So one scenario is a story about a very contentious, very raucous business meeting that was very divisive and left some members in tears, and most walking out with a bad taste in their mouth. An outsider looking in would have wondered, who is in charge here? Second scenario involves a member who ultimately stopped attending. This left some members thinking that the pastors or elders should have done more to not let this member slip through the cracks. And it left the pastors wishing that there were more members that would be willing to reach out to them as they see them start to slip away. Somebody should have stepped in, but who is responsible? Who's in charge? These scenarios, as they're told in the book, they're fictional, but I'm sure that some of you here can relate to what we're talking about, especially that second one, can relate rather well to these scenarios. You may have looked around at some point and wondered, who's steering this ship, right? Perhaps you've had a few moments where you've left a business meeting or even a worship service wondering to yourself, who's in charge around here? If not at this church, maybe at a previous church or another church that you've been a part of. So it's an important question. Fortunately, the Bible does address this a lot. Jesus ordered his church to reflect his own merciful and gracious rule. And thankfully, Jesus gave the church clear marching orders about who in the church has authority and what exactly they have the authority to do. In the booklet, before the author delves in, he gives two quick notes that I think would be worth bringing up or mentioning. First, different denominations and theological traditions give different answers to the question of who is in charge. So you should know up front that what we're going to be talking about, the material that we've used and our discussion, is going to be giving a uniquely Baptist answer to that question. We will, however, be appealing to Scripture and not Baptist tradition to make the case. Second, every church, even the most mature, well-ordered congregation, sometimes struggles with disunity and hurt feelings between members. We hurt each other, not ultimately because of some disorder in church structure, but because we're still sinners. Right? Exactly. We're still sinners. And so we all have a healthy dose of selfishness that's bound up in our hearts. Not even a biblically ordered church can stop every divisive word, unchecked bitterness, or act of disunity. But a biblically ordered church does have the means to deal with these sins in a healthy, redemptive way, and in a way that keeps disunity from spreading like gangrene. The author compares good church order to a helmet that you throw on top of a disunity grenade. The grenade still explodes, but it contains all the shrapnel in that helmet. I don't know if that's a good analogy or what, but that's where he went with it. Any questions so far? All right, so What we see in scriptures when we ask the question, who's in charge around here? What do we see? We see the Bible gives us both a simple answer and a complicated answer. And that's the first blanks on your handout. The Bible gives us both a simple and a complicated answer. Start with a simple one first. Who's in charge of our church?
Jesus.
There's your Sunday school answer. Jesus is in charge of our church. And it's true. Simple, right? So let's try to expand a little bit on that. Just a little. Jesus is the Lord of the church. He is the one who establishes, he established the church, and he, even now, is the one who continues to rule over it by his word. And by that we mean scripture, right? In scripture we find the words of Jesus governing the church. He defines the church's mission, talked about last week, Matthew 28, 18 and 20. He tells us how we should relate to one another. Someone would like to read John 13, 34 and 35.
A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
So how do we relate to one another? In love, mm-hmm. Right? He tells us how to keep the church pure. Someone read Matthew 18, 15 to 20.
Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them.
Amen. So he gives us instructions on maintaining the purity of the church. He tells us who should do the preaching and teaching. Someone look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and then chapter 3, verse 2.
1 Timothy 2, 12?
Yes.
I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet.
And then chapter 3, verse 2.
Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach.
Okay.
Okay.
Yep. Instructions on who should do the preaching and teaching. We also see what the content of that preaching and teaching should be. Someone look at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2.
I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
Yeah. And There's plenty of others you guys have seen as you look them up. You can see plenty of cross references that you can go to and that support all these verses. But as we look through scriptures, we can't miss that it is Jesus who sets the rules. He orders our life together. So who's in charge? Who runs the church? Jesus does. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of our church. All right, we're good. I'm just kidding. Probably shouldn't stop there. All right, so if that's the Sunday school answer, that's the simple answer, then what, and it's accurate, right? It's all well and good, but Jesus isn't just going to pop up into one of our members' meetings and tell us what color to paint the walls or what color the curtains should be and what kind of carpet we should put on the floor or, you know, That's not going to happen, right?
I feel like you can say white to everything.
White to everything.
Or red.
Yeah. Or red. But he does instruct his church on how to make these types of decisions. He instructs us on how we should be caring well for one another. He tells us who should be responsible for the different aspects of the church. So to get to the complicated answer of who's in charge, we have to first ask who's in charge of what. That's because Jesus authorized, and this is your next handout answer. Jesus authorized different offices in the church to do different things. He authorized different offices in the church to do different things. At times we see that the Bible instructs the whole church, in other words, all the members or the congregation, that they have a particular responsibility. We also see that at times the Bible tells the elders or the pastors of the church that they have a particular responsibility. The Bible gives members and elders different job descriptions. So we'll first look to the members' responsibility and then look to the elders' responsibility. So let's look at the whole church. Who's in charge of the church? The answer is the whole church. The whole congregation is responsible for its health, its preaching, and its membership. All the members together are responsible as a body, right? Where do we see this in the Bible? We'll get to that in a second. First, I just want to say, I don't know if anyone's read the book, but I like the author. I like how he uses the example of Batman here. He posits that Batman can teach us a lot about our responsibilities as church members. Just think about it for a minute. Batman's just an ordinary person. He's a regular guy roaming the streets of Gotham in a bat suit, bringing criminals to justice. He doesn't have any special Kryptonian DNA. He was never injected with super soldier serum like Captain America was. But when Batman sees that bat symbol in the sky, he suits up and gets to work guarding Gotham City. He's an ordinary man with an extraordinary task. How does that apply to us as church members? Probably more than we think. Church members have been commissioned by God to guard the gospel. That's what the whole church is in charge of. You may think that would be something that should be entrusted to spiritual superheroes, right? A select few. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has put that responsibility on normal church members like you and me. So where do we see this in the Bible? Well, specifically, we can see this in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. What do we see in Matthew 16? We see that Jesus asked the apostles who they think he is. And Peter, in true Peter fashion, blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replies not just about Peter, but about all those who imitate Peter's faith as well. And so let's read that whole section. Somebody read Matthew 16, 13 to 20.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
So Jesus is going to build his church on Peter, on the confessor and his confession. There's more there, isn't there? Jesus is going to give Peter and the other apostles the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what's the significance of that? Lock people out, okay.
Let people in.
And let people in?
On a more positive.
Okay. Yeah, in short, they're going to have the authority to be heaven's spokesman, much like Jesus was. What just may be even more remarkable is that Jesus gives the same authority, these keys to the kingdom of heaven, not just to the apostles, but to the local churches that will be filled with ordinary men and women who believe in Jesus Christ. And we know this because Jesus uses the same language here in Matthew 16 that he uses in Matthew 18. But there, he's applying it to a group of people other than the apostles. We've already read this, but let's reread Matthew 18, 15 to 20.
Against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them.
Amen. So here in Matthew 18, we see that the local churches, the members, as one body, not just leadership, must guard the gospel by overseeing one another's membership in the kingdom of God. They do this as a single assembled body. Notice Jesus makes that point clearly when he talks about two or three. That's to say a group of people, right? Not just literally two, three, but a group of people that are gathered in his name and with his authority. That's the local church. Local church then is the spokespeople of heaven. And they do that work by overseeing a person's life and his or her confession to ensure that it is consistent with the gospel. Each church member must guard the gospel, both in his or her own life, as well as in the lives of fellow church members. You may be asking, why would Christ do this? Why would he put such an important responsibility into the hands of ordinary Christians? It's because every ordinary Christian has been given extraordinary grace. Scripture tells us that all genuine Christians have the law of God written on their hearts. It's there in Jeremiah 31:33. I'm not going to read that, but all Christians know God. Jeremiah 31:34. All Christians have the Spirit of God residing in them, sanctifying them, and causing them to grow into maturity in Christ. Romans 8:9, Philippians 1:6. We may be ordinary Christians, but there's nothing ordinary about Christians. We're all products of God's supernatural redemptive work of Christ, of grace. And the reason that Christ commissions local church members to guard the gospel is because every Christian has been equipped to guard the gospel. So how do we do this exactly? Anybody want to make your guesses? Or know the answer?
How do we guard the gospel?
Yes.
Is that your question?
That's my question.
Know the word.
Not only know the word, but know each other as well.
Okay.
And I would say always to forgive as you've been forgiven. I mean, I think if you keep the gospel in front of you, then you're keeping, you know, that you're just a sinner saved by grace in front of you all the time. It makes it much easier to interact with other people if you're always keeping in mind that you also are a sinner that was saved by grace. You know, it's just easier to have conflict because you can solve it easier when you're able to forgive because you've been forgiven. It just off the top of my head. That's what I would say. It's as far as keeping the gospel in front of you. Like, how do you keep the gospel in front of you? How do I keep it there, knowing that I'm someone who's just like everyone else here?
You walk around with the Bible strapped
to you. Yeah, in front of me. No, but I mean, you have to keep in mind, your mindfulness has to be that we're all just sinners that need a Savior.
We don't ever mature past the thing that brought us into
that's
the
right. Right. Really, we don't really. Yeah. I mean, because we're stupid people who get upset over the stupidest things. You know.
Yes.
I'm just saying in general. That, in I'm general. Not saying about the major stuff, but the little stuff, the small potatoes, right, Kat?
Yes.
Small potatoes.
So, yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, you know, we, you know, as a church, we make sure that the preaching, the teaching of the church is preaching and teaching the gospel, right? It's not very often something else or teaching something that's contrary to the gospel.
Well, and it creates authority and accountability, not only for the church as a whole, but also for leadership.
Yeah, yes.
When the church is participating as a whole, as a congregation, and knows one another, and knows one another's day-to-day life, we all basically create a safety net for one another to avoid sin and temptation.
Amen. So on the one hand, the author here says that the answer is more than just a to-do list. We need to recognize every aspect of the Christian life needs to contribute to this overarching commission. And then he turns around and gives a little list. Just some thoughts, not all inclusive. But we affirm others, we affirm others as fellow church members by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Through baptism, a congregation receives new believers into membership. We basically say, hey, based on the credibility of your profession of faith, we understand you to be a Christian. Then in the Lord's Supper, we partake of the same meal as one body, essentially telling one another, hey, we still understand you to be a Christian. We disciple others as a way of guarding the purity of the gospel in their lives. We ask others to disciple us to ensure that we contribute to the church's health and can faithfully carry out our responsibilities as Christians. We bar from communion those who live out of accord with the gospel or confess a gospel contrary to Scripture. And that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, the passage that we've read twice already. If someone refuses to continue to repent of ongoing sin, then the church cannot continue affirming the credibility of that person's profession of faith. And we clearly articulate our gospel profession by affirming a biblical statement of faith. And you mentioned we hold our leadership accountable, but we expel false teachers from our midst. You might even fire them from the church if their message is inconsistent with the biblical gospel. So in all these ways and different things more, that we guard the gospel and we govern the church. These can all be summarized in three simple points. The whole church is responsible for its membership, discipline, and doctrine. So that next blank in your hand, I say the Bible gives authority to the whole church, or the congregation, or to the members, whichever one you want to put there.
Membership blank.
Is that the first one?
Membership blank.
No, the second to the last one. The Bible gives authority to the whole church, or the Bible gives
3 points: membership,
discipline.
The first one was Bible gives authority to members.
Yes. No, the 3 points she said was, I'm sorry, Kat, membership, discipline, and doctrine.
Thank you.
Okay. I had a comment here.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's really important that we remember Jesus' job and our job. So Jesus' job is to save sinners. That's what he does,
right?
He died on the cross, rose again to save sinners. He brings people to himself. Our job is to affirm. We can't say, we're not, when we welcome someone into membership, we're not saying, you've now been made a Christian because of our affirmation.
Right.
We're saying, Jesus made you a Christian, and we're affirming. And so just like distinguishing even there, like as you talk about Jesus being the head of the church, Jesus is the head of the church because he builds the church. He makes the church. The church isn't there if there is no Jesus.
Right.
And then our job is to come in and affirm.
Correct.
And unaffirm.
Correct.
We can't make people Christians
to the
not
best
Christians.
To the best of our ability. That's
right.
Why we worded it that way, that based on the credibility of
yes.
the profession.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah, I'm just
reaffirming
that. Yeah.
Right. Right.
Yeah, and on the discipline side, the flip side, just because the church disciplines somebody or even says they're no longer a member does not change their salvation.
Correct.
Only Jesus is in charge of that.
Correct.
And as a Baptist, we all know the whole doctrine of once saved, always saved. So
right.
whether or not
so,
they were originally
right.
saved or not is between them and God.
Yes.
But,
right.
But we just because we say this person's no longer a member and we treat them like a tax collector doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation.
Right. And that's why we were careful to say when we dismiss somebody that we're just no longer affirming your confession of faith. We can't tell you whether you were saved or not. We just cannot confirm it. We cannot affirm it. I should say not confirm it.
That's good.
However, we do have examples of how Jesus treated Gentiles and tax collectors.
Yep.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a good thing for us to consider.
Correct.
That's a good point.
Yeah, treating them like tax collectors doesn't mean you banish them and never talk to them.
Well, I mean, this is written in the book of Matthew.
Yeah.
Yeah, was a tax
correct.
Just need to consider the audience and the author
that's
here.
Correct.
That, you know, how did Jesus respond to tax collectors? And he's not the only one. We see Zacchaeus and other people in the Bible.
Correct.
Where he loved, and I mean, we have the whole book of Romans about Gentiles, and
that's right.
So that doesn't mean treat them like dirt.
No.
Yeah, and, like,
very clear now. It does not mean that at all. It simply means when you discipline them that we can no longer affirm your confession of faith. That's the bottom line.
I would say you can't affirm anyone's. I mean, you can act really well in church. That doesn't mean that's
you can fool a lot of people.
Yes, you can fool a lot of people.
Right. But
you can't fool God.
And that's why we have to base on what we see.
That's right.
And you know people by their fruit. Et cetera, et cetera. We can go on.
In the Gospel of John talks about that. He's like, you're not allowed to judge because we have a judge. But then the next chapter says, don't forget you need to judge the fruit. So you're like, it's kind of a both and. It's like,
yes.
You know, what can we know in our limited minds and beings?
And the more we live together, the more you get to know people's fruit, the more you see if they are putting on a charade
right.
or not.
Yes.
It's harder to fool people when they're with you more often than just Sunday morning.
Right. Okay. Show up at other people's houses randomly. Knock on the door. If they yell at you, then maybe you can't affirm. Just kidding. All right. Any other questions? That was good.
Can I add another comment? I'm sorry. this will be my last. I think it along the lines of what others were saying, but just like that's we need to know the gospel to be able to guard it.
Yeah.
Yeah. You need to be familiar with it. And this is what we were talking about, like not outgrowing it, but just to kind of say that clearly, right? That when we say we're not outgrowing it, it means we're coming back to it again and again and again and again. That's why when we preach, we talk about the gospel every week. Not because like we think that we're just a church of non-Christians, but because we're saying, hey, this is what we need to know and be familiar with and be cultivating that aroma around us.
I'm sure a lot of people have heard that example. Many people, I'm sure everyone's heard the counterfeit money example. A lot of people have written about this, that if you're studying money and you're trying to like spot counterfeits, you do not go and look at every single counterfeit and go, oh no, this one. You study only what is true.
You study the real thing.
You study it so well that the minute anything else comes, you can spot it. Not because you're familiar with everything else, but because you know the original and the true value, and so it's easy to discern what is the value.
Right.
And so that's very similar to people talking about. You can't spot someone who is leading you down to a bad path and preaching a false gospel unless you know what the gospel is.
Correct.
Well, and to add to that, we Baptists are very good at head knowledge. It's just how we are. We've been known for that with other church types. But sometimes we forget the heart knowledge as well. and spending time with God every day and cultivating your communication with the Holy Spirit is also very important for developing discernment and you know, loving God and knowing God on an intimate and daily level.
Right. So it's important that we keep the gospel in front of us. It's important that it's taught from the pulpit every week. Again, not because they're preaching to a bunch of unsaved people, but because they're preaching to a bunch of sinners who are more likely to forget and stray than they are otherwise. So, okay, so last point on your handout is that the Bible gives authority to the elders. Kind of makes sense, right? Otherwise, if you don't, then it could really turn into a democratic chaos. The whole congregation has to make decisions. That means the whole congregation has to vote on everything. Starting a new Sunday school class, congregation needs to meet and vote who should teach it. Okay. Church puts a new carpet in the sanctuary. Every member needs to give an input on what that should look like. Does the whole church need to create a budget from scratch every year? I mean, these are the things that we don't want the entire membership to be a part of. Oversee, give authority to, but not the minutia of it, right?
Well, you still have to have a person that has to be in charge.
Right. It won't work well for that. So scripture teaches that another group of people in the church are also responsible for the church's life and ministry. We call these people elders, pastors, overseers, bishops, every word you want to throw in there. Bishop is not as common. Pastors,
you
overseers.
Can bring me a
cone hat. So in the Bible, elders commissioned by Jesus to give leadership to the congregation. And Peter gives a good summary of the job description, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Who would like to look that, read it for us? 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4.
So I exalt the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the unfading crown of glory.
How many authority and responsibility words do you see in that paragraph?
A lot.
Mm-hmm.
One, two, three.
Seven.
Such as?
Shepherd.
Oversight.
Shepherd.
Exercising.
Seven's the right
answer. Yeah, shepherd, exercise oversight, serve as examples.
Not done.
Charge.
So the elders have a very real authority in the local church. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes the very same point, but from the opposite perspective, encouraging church members to submit to the elders who are over them. So I'm going to look up Hebrews 13:17.
Obey your elders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that they would be of no advantage to you.
So the elders lead the congregation. Congregation follows the leadership of its elders. How exactly did the elders lead the church? The elders do this in three ways. First, Elders teach the Bible to the church. Primary thing that distinguishes elders from the rest of us riffraff here. Sorry. From the rest of the congregation. And from deacons is that elders are able to teach. Right? In fact, that's their primary role in the life of the church. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 13 to 16 to see how Paul describes an elder's job.
Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourselves in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teachings. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
So not only are elders commanded to positively promote sound teaching, they're also commissioned to protect the church from false teaching. Right? Consider Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 29 to 31. Read that.
Is it Acts what?
20, 29 to 31.
I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. See that 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears.
So elders must exercise their, what's that?
What's that?
Acts 20, 29 to 31. Elders must exercise their authority in the congregation by teaching the word. That's how elders equip church members to obey Jesus and carry out their responsibilities. The second thing we see is that elders model obedience to the Bible. The qualifications for being an elder in 1 Timothy 3 are not extraordinary. In fact, they're striking because they are so ordinary. Somebody look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Yeah.
The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
So if you think about it, shouldn't every Christian strive to do these things?
Yeah.
That's kind of the point. Elders are supposed to be good examples. They're good example Christians. They're supposed to be models of a Christian life for all who belong to the church. Peter makes the same point in the passage we read earlier when he tells elders to be examples to the flock. So elders lead the church by modeling obedience to Jesus. And the third thing is that elders give oversight to the congregation. They must make decisions for the church, and as we just read in Hebrews 13, 17, God commands the congregation to submit to these decisions and follow them. So Scripture teaches this idea not only in the fact that elders are sometimes called overseers, but also in passages like 1 Timothy 5:17, where we see where Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." The elders must lead in the church. Obviously, they must do so with love and care. But Scripture invests a church's elders with a very real authority to make decisions regarding the affairs of the church. So in short, elders lead the congregation. And so you might say they are the ones that are in charge. Questions? Comments? So how does this all work together? Well, the Bible answers this question too. One of the most helpful passages that discusses how elders and congregation relate is Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. Would someone like to read Ephesians 4, 11 to 12? See that? Shepherds and teachers, that's the elders, equip the church to do the work of the ministry. So the elders teach and model healthy ministry, and the congregation does the ministry. Right? The elders aren't the ones doing the ministry. They equip the church, and then the church does the ministry. So the elders lead, the congregation follows. Elders teach by word, by example, and the congregation imitates their faith. They don't usurp the congregation's authority. They equip the congregation to exercise its authority rightly. And that's how the congregation can be in charge and yet still submit to leadership. And the leadership says, the Bible says you should take this action. The congregation says, we're going to follow your lead and your biblical instruction. Let's take this action. Best example of this, and we're not going to read it right now, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul exhorts that church to take specific action, and they take that action. Okay. It is 10:17, so I think it's going to have to wrap it up here. Any last questions or comments? Well, can we pray for us, Elliot?
Sure. Yeah, Lord, we all recognize that we are only here today because of your work in our lives, God. And we celebrate together that we can work together because you have worked in our lives to save us from our sin, turn us from our ways to be joined together for the work ministry. God, we pray that we would take these things to heart, God. That we would, guard the gospel, and that we would know the gospel, and that we would teach the gospel, and image Christ to this world through how we rightly govern ourselves according to your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name.
Amen.